You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
God, I pray that we remember who is King, not of a nation, but of the universe. God, there is never going to be a time when you are not ruling and reigning. And that transcends who is voted in to president on Tuesday. And so God, I pray that as people of faith, that your kingship would not only affect how we feel, but what we do and how we act and our mission online on this earth. God, I do pray for our country. I pray that regardless of who is voted in on Tuesday, that your church would flourish in this country, that the gospel would go forth in this country, that you would enact laws that protect life, that protect freedom, and ultimately bring people to know you and see your glory. God, whoever is voted in is going to be imperfect, and yet you can use people to accomplish your purpose, and we pray for that. Lord, speaking of that, I am imperfect and fall short of being able to deliver your word in its greatness. And so I pray that you use this imperfect person to accomplish your work of bringing yourself glory from our time in the word today. I pray that if there's someone here who hasn't been talking to Jesus, that they would start that today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, picking up in verse 12. Next week, we will take a break from Colossians 3 because we will have Jacob Ball, our prospective student minister, here with us in all three services. And so I hope you plan to be here, but again, we'll take a break. We have been in Colossians chapter 3, and now we're in verse 12. As you find your place in Colossians 3, chapter 12, and we're talking about being equipped in Christ, I want to show you a couple images of uniforms. You may or may not know this, but I'm a Florida Gator fan. They held their own yesterday. Before you throw shade at them, I will tell you that I tried to find a Florida State one, but they don't have a football team this year, so I couldn't find a picture of Florida State. But hey, I also cheer for a team that's not doing well at all. That's the Jaguars from Jacksonville. So they're having a terrible year with high expectations. But there's not just uniforms that people wear when it comes to a game. You have modern day soldiers who are equipped for battle. And of course, when Paul was writing this, he was thinking of soldiers in his day and how they were equipped. And the reason I'm showing you these uniforms is because that's what our text today is about. Paul is telling us what we are to put on if we are people who look up. And so let's read Colossians 3, verse 12 through 15. Paul writes, guided by the Holy Spirit, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." Now, in order to understand these verses, we need to familiarize ourselves with the context of them. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 11 from last week, but I want to remind you that Paul's explaining to Christians that you don't wear certain things. He says you don't wear anger, you don't wear wrath, you don't wear malice, you don't wear slander, you don't wear obscene talk. As a Christian, you are embracing a new humanity and a new community, he says. You have personally been buried with Christ in baptism, so you've put the old self away and you're putting on the new self. And you've been brought into a community that is centered around that. Your community is no longer distinct based on culture. It's not distinct based on whether you're a Greek or a Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, whatever this is or whatever that is. New people in the new community do not take pride and ethnic distinctives, or language distinctions, or intellect, or culture, or race, or national or regional identity, or social status. Those things have passed away. And the number one primary mark of newness in the new people and in the new community is what Paul says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Don't miss that. That's important. Christ is all, and he is in all. Then, verse 12, put on then. Paul is saying, it's not enough to simply say Christ is all and in all. If that were enough, then the rest of Colossians would not have been written. Paul says, if Jesus is Lord, if you are following him, if you are a Christian, if you are looking up, if you are on Team Jesus, put on the uniform. N.T. Wright says that having taken off the shabby clothes of your former life, Christians are to be clothed with beautiful new robes appropriate for your new role. Verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That phrase, God's chosen ones, is the word, the Greek word for elect. Other translations are probably a little more accurate when they say elect of God. And certainly this is language that was symbolic of Israel. And how God had a people that he had chosen for himself, for his glory, for his purpose. And this reflects this foundational understanding to why we put on. We respond. Being chosen by God reflects God's initiative in our salvation. It is clear that we wouldn't be saved if God didn't want us to be saved. He doesn't have moral obligation to save us or create us in the first place. But not only does God save us from our path of sin and death, he sets us apart. That's what being holy means. We are set apart for him and his purposes. And we are his beloved. He loves us. The riches of his grace are lavished upon us, Ephesians says. So if this is our identity, if this is our role, we should dress for it. And so we're going to talk about what we should put on and what we should be doing. And so Paul gives us six things to put on to be equipped. I'm running through these at a fairly brisk pace, but I want to ask a question with each one that helps us evaluate if we're putting it on. The first thing to put on is compassion. Compassion. In verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Now, a literal translation of compassionate hearts from the Greek phrasing here would be put on bowels of mercy. I don't think that that fully translates in our culture today. Granted, if Taylor Swift used that in a song, it'd probably be good to go again. I think it is a lot more acceptable to tell someone that your heart goes out to them instead of saying, you just move my bowels. granted, some people legitimately give you a stomach ache, but that's a different sermon. We need to understand that this word did mean that they were compelled to action, because sometimes when we say like my heart or whatever, we're not talking about actual action, actually being compelled. The Bible often says that people were moved to compassion. Jesus is told to be moved with compassion. He sees people like sheep without a shepherd, and it causes him to act. I think that compassion comes down to seeing people where they are and being willing to be inconvenienced for them. Now, I'm not against sending $40 to help a kid eat in Africa, but that's actually not that much of an inconvenience. And the question I think we should ask is, do I see people for their needs or my wants? Not just one person, one time, so I feel justified, but do I see people for their needs or my wants? Because there are things that interrupt our plan. We're going about our business, driving where we are, headed to wherever we have to do, and the needs of people arise, trying to live our busy life, and the needs of people arise. And I'm not saying that we are always the answer to every need that exists, but do we see them in their need? Or are we more concerned with what we want to do? Our spouse. We have legitimate wants from our spouse. But do we see our spouse primarily for how we can meet their needs? Our coworkers, the people we go to school with, do we see them as more accomplices to us getting where we want to get in life? Or do we see them as people with needs? Our neighbors, the church folk, do we have compassion, compassionate hearts? And I'm going to connect this with everything. The reason we don't put on compassion is because of self-exaltation. self-protection, self-gratification. And yet God's word calls us to have compassionate hearts, to put that on. The second thing that we are to put on is kindness. Verse 12 says, kindness. I'm not very creative in coming up with my points. Kindness means useful or fit for use. Tony Merida says, kindness is a disposition that is thoughtful and considerate and is demonstrated through acts of benevolence, often to people who do not deserve it. So this is kind of building from compassionate hearts. Now, I'm not only trying to see people for their needs, but I want to see people who don't deserve their needs to be met and meet them. Now listen, seriously, Christians say things like, God helps those who help themselves. Christians say things like, oh, I hope they get what they deserve or what's coming to them. For real? Do you know that if you're a Christian, you believe that God created you, that you were dead in your trespasses, and that God demonstrated his love towards you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? Do you understand the gospel is that you were headed towards a life of rebellion and destruction, and Christ, God, came from heaven to earth, died on the cross, took on your punishment so that you can walk in a life that you do not deserve, and you still say things like, well, God helps those who help themselves. Or I hope people get what they deserve. Listen, it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. And it should be the kindness of God that flows through us, hoping that people will repent. And so do I treat people the way I think they deserve to be treated, or the way God has treated me, even though I didn't deserve it? Do I treat people the way I think they deserve to be treated, or the way God has treated me, even though I didn't deserve it? Our marriage is not called to be a 50-50 marriage. It's called to be 100-100. And sometimes you're the 90. But is your marriage a gratification contract or a gospel covenant? Will you serve and love them even when they don't deserve it? The coworker who can't get it together and doesn't pick up their slack, will you treat them not how you think they deserve to be treated, but the way that Christ has treated you? Maybe someone who's talked negatively about you. What are you going to do when the mics turn to you? Are you going to pay them blow for blow, or are you going to treat them the way Christ has treated you? Maybe you have that friend, and you're always going to do stuff together and pay, and you're like, I'll pay this time. And that's like every time. And they never pick up their share. They never clean up. They never do the things. Kindness is the call of God on our life. And we're constantly trying to exalt ourselves so we won't be kind, or protect ourselves so we won't be kind, or gratify ourselves so we won't be kind. But God's word says we're to put on kindness. Number three, humility. He says, humility. Humility means to put yourself in a low position. This is connected with the idea of serving. It's connected with this idea of not looking out for your own interest. C.S. Lewis says that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's realizing who you are in Christ, and so he takes care of you. You don't always have to insist on your own way. In fact, love is defined as not insisting on its own way. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says we're not to think of ourselves higher than we should. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11 says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became a servant, was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. That's the call in our life. And if that's Jesus and that's what we're called to do, then we ought to be humble. And so I would ask, do I have a proper view of myself in relation to God and others? That's really what I'm talking about when I talk about humility. Do I have a proper view of myself in relationship to God and others? I can remember when I was a kid, I don't know that I ever articulated it this way, but there were moments where I thought, I don't know if all these other people in my life are real. Maybe they're just like, you know, it's kind of like the Truman Show, and I'm the center, I'm the star, and so like, when I don't see my parents, they're not real people. They're like, you know, just exist for me, and all these other people, like who I go to school with and go wherever I go, like they don't have lives outside of like me. And maybe only me, because none of you are really, okay, fine, I was really self-centered. I acknowledge that, all right? But kids think things kind of like that. And there's a lot of grown adults who don't say that, but they operate like that. And so it's like your spouse just exists for you. And your children just exist to give you the image and life you want. And whatever community you're a part of, they better give to me. And my church, like I hear all these needs, but other people should meet those. And you don't participate. And you take people for granted. And you're objectifying people because you've put yourself in a position where everything revolves around you instead of realizing everything revolves around God. And he's called me to give my life. He, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for, as a ransom for many. That's the call of my life. Not exalting myself or protecting myself or gratifying myself. It's humility that I'm to put on. Number four, meekness. Verse 12 says meekness. You could also translate that as gentleness. And I think we have to make a choice to be gentle, to put on gentleness. I heard one person say meekness is knowing when to be tough and when to be tender. Jesus said of himself, "Come to me, for I'm gentle and lowly." Now understand this. Jesus is king. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He proclaimed that. He taught that. He lived that. He's coming back to rule and reign, but yet he's gentle. And so I think the question, if Jesus is the example for us, is am I firm in the truth but gentle in my actions? Am I firm in the truth but gentle in my actions? So we have an election this week, in case you didn't know. And there are things that you're convicted about. And I'm, for the sake of right now, I'm going to say you're right. But everyone who disagrees with you is made in the image of God. No matter how someone votes, they are not garbage. They are a creation of our God who in his infinite wisdom said, I want them to walk this earth. And when you begin to treat anyone like anything other, that is an offense to a holy God. And so you can be 100% right, but yet you're called to be loving and gentle. In your marriage, there will be conflict. And you know what? You might always be right. You're not, but that's okay. But you're called to be gentle. Look, if you have kids, I love you, teenagers, but you are so dead wrong so often about things that you are so headstrong about. But I'm sinning when, as a dad, I lose my gentleness towards them in that. Look, there are people that you go to church with, you're in Bible study with. I've been in these Bible studies, and they say things, and it's like Billy Madison, like nowhere in that rambling, incoherent nonsense did you pull together one coherent thought. Like, that's what you want to say to the person when they say, I just think. You're right about if you study the Bible and you know and they're wrong, but gentleness towards them, meekness. And the reason we don't is because when we dunk on someone, it exalts us. And we feel like we've got to protect ourselves because we can't trust God. And we like to be gratified and we're worried that if something wrong, you know, infiltrates what we think is right, then we won't get what we want. And we know when that's happening versus just trusting in God. And yet we're called to be meek. Number five, patience. Don't go up and go to the restroom right now, okay? Or start checking your text, because it does say "and patience" there. And, you know, actually a better translation might be "long suffering." So the model, I think, here in 2 Peter 3:9, when it tells us God is not slow as some count slowness, but is patient, not willing for any to repent, but for all to, not for willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so, like, Christ suffered for people to repent. God endures our sin so that we would come to see who he is. And so a question I should ask myself is, am I willing to suffer for God's purpose? And the answer for a lot of us is no, because a lot of you can't even wait on the next red light turning off of John Sims onto Parton to come to church. Like, I see you hanging out there. You don't care if it turns red. You're going, right? That person probably does that. I've seen some of you specifically, so I am thinking of specific people, but I don't judge you. Some are deacons, but we'll let that go, okay? In our marriage, I don't say this at weddings, you're gonna suffer some. You are. It's the call. With children, man, there are seasons that you're like, are they ever gonna see? It's the call. There are people in your life. There are things God calls you to do. He says, be patient. Don't exalt yourself. Don't protect yourself. Don't gratify yourself. Put on patience. Number 6, love. He says, and above all these, verse 14, if you go down there, put on love. And above all is a formulaic phrase in addition to or more important than anything else. He's talking about the agape love, that unconditional sacrificial love that throughout the Bible is told to us that if we love, the whole law is fulfilled. Romans 13:10, Galatians 5:6, love is the fulfillment of the law. He goes on to say in verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is like a cloak, or like a coat that wraps around all these things. And really, like, it's the inner garment too that goes underneath all these things. It wraps all these things together. And so is love the basis for what I clothe myself with? And is it the cloak which covers any area in which I am lacking? Is a question I should ask. Is love the basis for what I clothe myself with? And is it the cloak which covers any area in which I am lacking? We are hopefully trying to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. And love covers a multitude of sins, making up for our inability to be those things. Love never fails. It empowers our weakness in these areas. And love binds them together, making them what they should be and protecting us from trying to do these things with bad motives. Love happens because people who exalt themselves, protect themselves, and gratify themselves see the unconditional sacrificial love of God and walk in that, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are called to love. We are called to put on love. David Garland points out that the ethical list here bridge easily into our culture because sin and virtue have not changed, though perceptions of them have. So people try to redefine these words that we're talking about today, but they can't avoid that there's a longing to elevate people who embody these things. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, wrapped in love. And so we're called to these things. But we're called to do things in this uniform, right? Like, just last week we had Halloween, or whatever alternative thing you call it if you don't do Halloween. But we had that day on October 31st, and people were dressed up, and you saw a lot of people dressed up as soldiers and dressed up as, you know, football players or whatever, but they weren't actually competing, right? Like, it was just dress up. And I'm just gonna tell you that a reason that some of you are having a hard time living out these things and growing in these things is because you're not actually doing anything with them. You're just playing dress up, but they equip you to live the life God's called you to live. And this text tells us five things that this equips me to do, equips you and I to do. Number one, never give up on others. Verse 13, bearing with one another. I mean, that word bearing means to endure with each other or suffer with each other. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to tolerate each other or put up with each other in love. Sometimes people are like, I don't have to put up with that. Then you're not following Jesus. Like, we are called to endure and bear and put up. And so I've got some friends who have wrecked their lives with addiction. And I have to put boundaries up in my life, but I never give up on them. And I'm constantly examining and asking, how can I help them? There are people who just are angry, specifically in seasons, because maybe something has happened to them or they've done something. And we don't give up on them in that season. Look, there are people who just don't like me. And I'm not speaking hypothetically. Like, there are people who just don't like me. And yet I'm still around them for some reason. And I don't give up on them. And I don't give up. Love hopes all things. I don't give up on the relationship. There are difficult people who will come and go throughout your life. It's just going to keep happening. If you're like, I don't know any difficult people. Well, then you keep coming and going through other people's lives. Like, there are difficult people. And in all these relationships, we're to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and wrap them in love and not give up on people. Number two, it equips us to forgive others. He goes on to say, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Complaint, this is the only time this word here is used in the New Testament. It's from the word finding fault. And he's saying that there are those that have grievances with each other, which happens. We do. But he says there are those that won't forgive. They're holding on to those. And then he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's the call. That's the call. Now, people tell me all the time, well, I'm not ready to forgive. I don't feel like forgiving. Can I just help you with something? When it comes to forgiveness, feelings follow the decision. When you decide, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm going to forgive this person, feelings follow. I'm not saying trust, just so you know. We can forgive people and not trust them still. But feelings follow forgiveness. And so we have to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and wrap them in love, because sometimes it's a lot. Sometimes it's really hurtful. But the call of Jesus is 70 times seven. And that doesn't mean on the 491st time you don't have to forgive, because parents and children would hit that at 491 times. Like, he's saying just keep forgiving. And I would just say, last thing about this point is, in that same passage of scripture, Jesus talks about a debtor who's forgiven of a debt that he can never repay in his entire life. And then he goes in his freedom, and this guy owes him like a month of wages. And he's like, no, you're gonna pay that back. That's what a Christian who doesn't forgive is like. Because we've been forgiven of a debt we can never repay. So forgive others. Number three, let the peace of Christ rule my relationship with myself and others. I am equipped to let the peace of Christ rule my relationship with myself and others. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now notice the word let. So the natural product of being found in Christ and walking in Christ is his peace. And his peace is wanting to flow in your life. I mean, the imagery here is like, you know, a river that's flowing and a dam has been set up to stop this. And you just need to break that down and let the peace of Christ flow and let it rule. And that word is the word umpire or arbitrator. And I think of a modern day example of an umpire. I don't know if you've ever been to a little league ball field, but at 7U baseball, there might be a questionable call at second base. And little Johnny's parents think if he gets thrown out, then he's never going to get a college scholarship. And he's going to hate his life. And he's going to end up living in a van down by the river. And so he's safe. Umpire, you're blind. And then the other team kind of thinks the same thing about their kid. And then the coaches, of course, think maybe if I coach this 7U travel ball league in the 19th World Championship of this month in this specific ball field, if I coach well enough, then some Major League Baseball team is going to see me and bring me on their team. And then here in our community, the guy running concessions yells his opinion, of it and all that stuff. And so the umpire, though, whatever he says is what rules. There is all kinds of noise in your life, but let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be the umpire. And the peace of God, for Philippians 4:7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I want you to understand something. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of Christ. And so we've got to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and wrap them in love. And that will fuel us letting the peace of Christ rule in our life. Listen, peace doesn't come from fixing it, because you can't always fix it. Peace of Christ doesn't come from working public relations and calling all the people who might be involved to make sure they know the real narrative. Peace doesn't come from looking out for yourself. It comes from Christ, even in conflict sometimes. Number four, find the calling of God in the church. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. So from a Western mindset, we typically read this as individualistic, but the truth is he's talking about a group of believers, and he's talking about a culture of peace. It says it will be a relational culture of peace, to which indeed you are called in one body, where peace is ruling and growing in our hearts as it grows amongst each of us. And then that's fueling peace growing in our hearts. And as I was reading through this morning, I was thinking about how, like, when it comes to being compassionate and humble and all those things, like, we can be taken advantage of. And there might be some of you who are thinking that, like, how far is too far? Can I just tell you that being in the body, being in the community, is what helps you navigate that. It's what helps you understand what it means to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and wrap it in love and use wisdom and have peace. Now, Christopher Ash says that the church is not made up of a bunch of people you would automatically want to go on vacation with. Now, just look around. No, I mean, like, really, I want you to look around right now. Just look around. You probably see a bunch of people that you don't want to go on vacation with. And that's okay. That's the point. The point is that the body is people who are coming together, not based on their background and preferences, but based on Christ is all and in all. And that's where we should be. Listen, our relationship with God is personal, but it is not individual. Our relationship with God is personal, but it is not individual. And so if you think I don't need the church to be a Christian, you're right. You don't need anything besides the blood of Jesus to be a Christian, but you should want the church. So much of the one another's in the Bible are being fleshed out and being instructed to, if you just understand, in the community of the church. And a lot of people are playing a team sport, because that's what Christianity is, but they're not playing as a team player. And so you go out and you put the uniform on and you run as fast as you can and you've made some flashy plays, but you're not helping the team. You're not helping the coach's purpose. And one day the coach is going to hold you accountable. But here's the deal. We're not accountable to a coach. We're accountable to a holy God who's bought us, purchased us, redeemed us, created us. And he says, this is the play I've called you to run. This is how I've designed you to live. And so if you say, no, I'm going to do my own thing, you are saying to a holy God, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And you are called to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and all these things wrapped up in love and be in community. And that's where you find how God's designed you and called you. Number five, last one. be thankful. In verse 15, Paul says, and be thankful. John Edwards says that true gratitude or thankfulness to God for his kindness to us arises from a foundation laid before of love to God for what he is in himself. Whereas a natural gratitude has no such antecedent foundation. The gracious stirrings of grateful affection to God for kindness received are always from a stock of love already in the heart, established in the first place on other grounds, namely God's own excellency. Here's what he's saying. He's saying thankfulness is rooted in knowing that God is sufficient in himself, and yet he has invited us to know him and to walk in him. Thankfulness is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were sinners and he demonstrated his love for us on the cross. And so we've been brought in. David Garland says that believers should be as thankful as refugees who have escaped the grim bondage of a repressive culture and have found refuge in a land of freedom and opportunity. Think about this imagery of being separated, alien, under oppression, and this great and magnificent king, this wonderful nation, bringing you in. Think about not being on a good team, and here's this team, and you really aren't good enough to be on this team, but the coach wants you on the team, and he brings you in the team. Now, the problem with this illustration for us is that, like, a lot of us aren't good enough to make somebody into something they aren't. God is. God can. God has. God is. And that's the beauty of what all this is telling us, is that if he is who we acknowledge as our need, then he is able to make us into these things. And so you might be here thinking, man, I've fallen. We're talking about compassion. I don't have compassion. We're talking about kindness. I'm not kind. Humility, I'm not humble. Meekness, I'm not meek. Patience, I'm not patient. And it's certainly not wrapped in love. And the call today is not figure it out. Rely on your own strength. The call is look to Jesus, who takes away the old self and helps you to put on the new self, who makes you a new creation, and who empowers you to walk in that with his Spirit. Because Jesus is the one who was compassionate. Jesus is the one who was kind. Jesus is the one who is humble. Jesus is the one who is meek. Jesus is the one who is patient. Jesus is the one who is love. And so as believers, we're just saying, I can't do this on my own. I need him. And he says, I'll do it in you. That's the good news of the gospel. And then as Christians, listen, we're about to sing I Speak Jesus, right? We're still doing that? Okay. We're about to sing I Speak Jesus. It's great. Speak Jesus. But what Paul's saying is he's saying, if you're speaking Jesus, put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on, what's the other one? Patience. I just wanted to forget that one. Put on patience. Bind it together in love and proclaim my name. Yes, get together and sing about how great I am, but go out and live and walk in the greatness that I am. That's the life we're called to live. And so if there's any area of our life where we're saying, that's not me, surrender it, bow it down to him, ask for his help, confess your need for him, and let Jesus rule and reign. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who is not absent from us, but you are with us. God, that you are affectionate towards us, that you see us and that you call us and that you love us and that you empower us. And God, I know that everyone in here, if we're honest, sees ways we've fallen short in our marriage. We see ways that we've fallen short and with our children. We see ways that we've fallen short with our parents. We see ways that we're falling short at school. We see ways that we will fall short today. But God, you're gracious and loving, and you want to help us. And so may we call on your power now in the name of Jesus. Amen.